following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
So today actually marks the last Sunday in this series called Improv, where we've been walking through the book of Proverbs. Next Sunday, we're going to start a four-week series. It's a short little four-week series. We're calling The Story-Formed Life. And what it is basically going to be a walk through kind of the four key elements of this thing that we call the gospel. And so next Sunday, we're going to talk about creation and just what it means to live in a place that was created by God. The Sunday after that, we're going to talk about the fall of man and sin and the implications of that for our lives today. Week three, we're going to talk about the cross and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that changed the entire world. And then in the fourth week, we're going to talk about something called idolatry, which is where we take other things in our life and we have them play the role of the cross for us. And we're going to take a walk through these four-week series. I'm excited to actually do that with you, so I'll be the one preaching. So on one level, it's going to be fun. On the other level, if you want to skip 4 weeks of church, those would be the best ones because it's just me. I'm not Mike. In our last Sunday on Improv, though, we wanted to end it off on an up note. And so we have a sermon today called Divine Hatred. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through a passage in Proverbs chapter 6 that is a tricky one to move through. I really wanted to say at the front end that I want to try my best to communicate a heart in this where I'm also wrestling at the same time. I almost want to try to forsake the role of the preacher and in some way just have a conversation with you about the sort of things that God has been doing in my heart as I've wrestled through this passage of Scripture. And I also just wanted to say that the only reason why we would tackle this passage of Scripture today is because I really want us to understand the love of God better. I really want us to understand and comprehend the deepness and the power of God's love for us. And this is not always, I don't think, the warm and fuzzy, cuddly kind of love that feels really good. I think that sometimes to understand the complexity of love, we need to walk through kind of the back end of it, the other side of God's wrath and God's hatred. And I think that in that, we're going to understand the love of God more. And so let me just ask that you would bow with me in prayer. I really want Jesus to speak through me this morning. And then we're going to talk about the love of God by talking about his hatred. And so pray with me. Father, I just ask this morning that in my imperfect and sinfulness, God, would you just wash me? Would you just empty me of me and fill me up with you in such a way that your word and your spirit would speak through me clearly? I had someone say to me this morning that no one wants to hear my opinion. They want to hear the truth. And God, I just want to echo that. Father, would you speak truth through me? I want to just surrender all of these notes before you and just ask God that you would work through them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to read the passage for you that we're going to move through, and then I want to talk a little bit about kind of a big theological question that I had to ask myself as I was wrestling through this preparation phase, and then we're just going to kind of move through the implications of this. So the passage is Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, and it says this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. So as you can imagine, when I first read this passage, I was kind of a little bit weirded out. I didn't really know exactly which direction to go. But I did find myself asking one question, and that was, like, does the Bible really mean, like, hate? And I wanted to try to find some way in which the English translation of the Hebrew didn't make any sense, and they had to use this word, and they didn't mean it, and it actually was much less than that. And I looked really hard to try to find this, because I really wanted to be able to say, God doesn't actually hate, because we hear so much, well, God is love, God is abounding in love, he is all loving, God is love. And in my head somewhere, I began to realize that I process love and hate as irreconcilably different. And I think that's a bit of a problem. It's like that inside the captivity of my finite mind, I cannot have love and hatred exist in the same place. And I try to transpose that onto God himself and onto his character. I even came across one study where one preacher wrote, it's not so much that God hates these things, it's just that he loves them less. And I would suggest to us this morning that in an attempt to dull down the intensity of this word hate and the divine emotion that is behind it, I think we would actually be being irresponsible to the text. And we have no choice but to conclude that our loving and gracious God can and does hate things. In fact, there are over 40 times in Scripture where God addresses something that he hates. And before I wanted to go any further this morning, I wanted just to make sure that we were on the same page and understanding that our all-loving God is also completely just and has a holy wrath inside of him that burns with hatred against things that cause his glory and his holiness to be slandered. And I think that we need to be on that page together before we can go any further, or we're just going to come up frustrated. And so what I wanted to do was suggest two ways in which we can understand and know that God has the capacity for hate. The first one is that we have the capacity for hate. We are the image bearers of the God Almighty. He put his character and his nature deep inside of us. It actually is what makes us human. We carry his ability to love intimately. We carry his ability to have a deep communion with God. We carry the ability to possess his holiness and his righteousness through Jesus. And we also carry his capacity for hatred, anger, jealousy, and justice. These are divine attributes that we carry. And some of us then might say, well, Brian, isn't it our sin that gives us the ability to hate? Isn't hatred and anger, aren't those byproducts of the sin nature from the fall of man? And I would say, I think we should recognize that hatred itself, anger itself, is actually amoral. It doesn't have a morality attached to it. It is a neutral thing. It's an emotion. And in its essence, it is not directly connected to righteousness or immorality. Simply put, there is a holy way to hate, and there's an unholy way to hate. The broken image of God inside of us does not create new emotions. In fact, God is the only thing that can create new. He's the only one that creates something that didn't exist before. Sin does not have the power to create. It only has the power to distort that which was created. And so we must know then that our hatred is a divine attribute that is distorted by our sinful nature. So as an example, if you're one who likes word pictures, we could say that often our anger is an emotion that we would say rarely shows its face in a righteous way. At least for me, my anger rarely shows its face in a righteous way. And yet we know and we can see in Scripture that God gets angry all the time. But his anger is holy and it's righteous and it's pure. And his response to his anger is always holy and pure as well. We get angry because our neighbor's dog craps on our lawn. Or because our stock portfolio drops a couple points, or because our kids don't clean up their toys and we step on one and roll our ankle and it sucks. And so then the response to our anger is often that we'll start mistreating other people, most often the people closest to us. We start getting grouchy. We become less fun to be around. And so we realize that often the cause of and our response to the anger is often deep-rooted in sin. In fact, I would say probably 9 times out of 10. But anger itself is not sinful. It's the cause and the result is where our sin nature can taint it. Deuteronomy 6, 14 to 15 says, "Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." Those are strong words. And they're talking about God. And if we believe that God is perfect and sinless in every way, then we have to know that his anger is also perfect and sinless in every way. Another one that's so easy for me to think about when I think about how my sin nature shows itself in negative emotions is pride. In my essence, friends, I am an extremely prideful and arrogant person, and the people who are closest to me will tell you that's true. Pride is a godly attribute that is distorted by our sin. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. God doesn't say don't ever boast ever. He says if you're going to boast, boast in the right things. Boast in the Lord. Boast in Him. There is a righteous pride and a righteous boasting, and there is also an unrighteous pride. In the same way that there is divine righteous hatred and unrighteous hatred. So that is the first way in which we can know that God has the capacity for hate, is that we can see it in ourselves. It is a divinely imparted attribute that we carry. The second way that we can know beyond a doubt that God hates some things is that the Bible simply tells us so. Which may seem a little basic, but it is important for us to remember, Scripture is the single greatest reference point that we have for understanding the character and the nature of God. And 45 times in the Bible, God references things that He hates. Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And friends, there are more. Lots more. 43 more. So again, the thing that we must understand is that there are just things that God hates. That the God of love is capable of hating things that are contrary to His righteousness, to His holiness, and to His will, and to His glory. And that's okay. And we're going to get to why that's okay now. So what I'd like to do, as long as we're all right to move forward, are we all on the same page here? We're feeling good? Just nod your heads. It's okay, I can see you. Okay. Don't shake your head because anyways. That would make me feel weird because that's the end of my notes. So what we're going to do now is we're going to move on to the next section. And I want to read just that first passage of Scripture, or the first verse of our passage, because there's something interesting here. Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. And then there's actually seven on the list. So the number six is kind of irrelevant. And so I had to ask myself, why? Like, why the six and then the seven? Like, why not just say seven and save on your word print? You know, like, it's just easier this way. And there's actually a very interesting Hebrew literary technique that's being used here. It shows up other places in Scripture at times when the authors really want the reader to pay attention. I almost feel like they know what's going to happen and they want to snap us out of that reader's haze. You know, like when you've been reading your Bible for like 20 minutes and all of a sudden you realize you have no idea what you just read? Am I the only one? It's like I'm reading forever and I'm like, oh, that was... Actually, I don't know, what would I just read? Like, I got nothing. Like, and I'm just like, I've realized that I was reading and I was like thinking about something else simultaneously. I think that the authors here just want us just to like snap us out and be like, hey, pay attention to this. And they just throw this thing in there because I think our minds are just going to catch that and be like, whoa, those are two entirely different numbers. And it's just going to kind of launch us back into place. In Job 5:19, it says, "From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will befall you." Proverbs 30:18 says, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand." This is a technique that is used by authors in Scripture several times. And I think that the fact that the author of Proverbs here uses it should cause us to really zero in and focus on what's coming next, this list of seven things. Haughty eyes, which would be similar to arrogance and pride, a judgmental look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run into evil, false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Those are the seven things that Proverbs lists. And of course, the next question I'd ask myself was, where do I fit on that list? Do I really run to evil? Do I really provide a false witness and breathe out lies? I mean, I wanted to like kind of say to myself, yeah, actually, I've never killed anybody. I've never shed innocent blood or guilty blood for that matter. Like, I've never shed any blood except my brothers. That's just a little. Does my heart really devise wicked plans? Do my feet really run to evil? Like, I'm a pastor. Like, come on. Like, these are the things that are going through my head. Like, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm in a process right now with the RCMP where I'm applying to be in the auxiliary because I want to be just like Mike when I grow up. And one of the things they have you do is you have to fill out this form, and the booklet is like this big when it's laid out, and you have to list everywhere that you've lived and worked in the last 10 years. Everywhere. And then they want to know what my brothers do for a living and like the address of their employers. They wanted a neighborhood reference, so I called Steve Wandler up and asked him if I can put him down, and I'm just like, there's a lot of, they're going to know everything about me in this little thing. Like, and I'm kind of thinking to myself, it's all right. You know, like, not that bad. I mean, I've never been in jail. I should be okay. I think we live in a culture where we constantly want to convince ourselves that we're not that bad. I think society today tells us, you know what, your nature, you're a good person. You deserve some things. You deserve to have a nice house or a new car. You've worked hard for that money. Like, you should be able to go out and buy yourself a Porsche and a boat and then something to tow the boat because the Porsche won't. And then, you know, a house on the lake to keep the boat. Now you can have the Porsche again, sell the truck. You know, like, it's, you're kind of, we live in this culture where they want to say, like, you deserve some stuff. And I think the scripture would have us know, you know, actually, according to the Bible, we're all on that list. In our nature, we're all there. I mean, if I was honest, sowing discord among my brothers, I mean, when I was a kid, I was the king of that. Like, I had my kids throwing knives into the wall when my parents weren't home, and I never threw a single knife, so when they got home, I could just sort of say, wasn't me. It was all my idea. I was the one that convinced them to do it. That's called sowing discord among your brothers, all right? Like, they got in a lot of trouble for that. I think if I'm honest, I sometimes have arrogant looks, prideful eyes. I can look down on other people, especially those that I am struggling with, like struggling to love. If I'm honest, my tongue has lied more times than I would care to admit. If I'm honest, I'm on that list several different times. I was talking to a friend of mine about this idea that we're worse than we actually understand in most cases. And this is a friend of mine who lives in Edmonton, and she is particularly fed up with churches these days and isn't attending right now. And she actually got a little mad at me. We were talking on Facebook chat when I was writing the message. And she says, you know, Brian, I'm just so sick of pastors preaching about how bad I am. Like, do we really need all the negativity? Do we really need to be reminded? Like, are you just trying to make us feel guilty? Or, like, what's going on? Can't we just move forward? That was her line. That was the big question. Can't we just move forward? And I think to myself, yeah, like, we have to move forward. That's the point of the gospel. Is that because of Jesus, we're not there anymore. But I think if we move forward too fast, I think if we jump to the next step too quickly, I think we miss something. I really think we miss a part of what it means to be pursued by an all-loving God in the depths of our despair. And I don't want to just be the guy on stage that just like rips into all of our faults and makes everyone feel guilty, but I do want to ask you to understand this with me. I believe with all of my heart that in order for us to understand more fully the greatness of our great and loving God, we must understand more fully our deep and sinful nature and the deep need that we all have for a Savior. We must understand that. And I would even say that the greater degree to which we understand our deep need for saving, of just how helpless and depraved we really are, the greater our understanding of God's love and His glory will become. The more that we understand how badly we need a Savior, the more we will understand His love. And if we try to make ourselves seem or feel better than we actually are, I think that somewhere we'll actually also start to convince ourselves that we need God less than we actually do. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 drives it home. It says this: as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those are also strong words. And they're talking about everyone. Friends, the truth, as we talk about the wrath and the hatred of God, is a phrase that we have used around here at this church in the past. We are worse than we know. We are far worse than we know. But we are more loved than we could possibly imagine. And that is the other half. And that is what I want us to try to understand. And I think that we'll be able to understand just how loved we are by understanding a bit more how deeply, deeply depraved we are. and how much we need that saving love. In the last section of my time this morning, I just wanted to highlight this truth. And this is the truth that humbled me to my toes. Because it is so different from how I live. God's response to his holy and righteous hatred is abounding love. God's response to his holy and righteous hatred is abounding love. My response to my holy and righteous hatred that I'm completely justified in all the time is to make fun of people, to antagonize them, to treat them poorly. On a good day, I just will ignore them. That's on a good day. On a bad day, I'll rip them to pieces. God's response to his hatred is intentional, intense, pursuing, abounding love. And that blows my mind. Here's what we need to understand. God is capable of hatred and is also completely just and holy in every way. We know, then, that the way that God hates is the single most pure and holy and just way to hate. His way of hating is the best way to hate. I know. So when we look at how God hates, he loves. God's response to his own wrath and his own hatred is love. Because the Bible tells us that we were actually God's enemies. We were against him. In our fallen and sinful state, we were completely contrary to God in every way. And that is why Jesus came and died and saved us, so that we could be reconciled back to our Father. We were subject to the wrath of God, and that is what we deserved. We did not deserve to be saved. We did not deserve to be brought back into communion with God. We did not deserve it, but in God's response to his hatred and his wrath, he loved more perfectly than love has ever been shown before. Romans 5, verses 8 to 11 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And now, in response to my friend on Facebook, I can say, we can move on. Now we can move forward. Because we understand that while we were still enemies of God, he created the avenue through the saving Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us home to him. Jesus reconciled us to our Father. Jesus paid the price and satisfied the wrath of God. And this is why, friends, I think it's so important that every now and then we take some time to live in the worlds of God's wrath and his hatred for the purpose of understanding his love more. It is not healthy for us to live in the world of his wrath and hatred just to live in the world of his wrath and hatred. There needs to be a moving forward. There needs to be an understanding. There needs to be a drawing Jesus into the picture so that we understand more his deep love for us in a deeper and beautiful, more beautiful way. That is the point. So as the worship team comes forward, I want to sum up the three points I put forward. And then just call us to a little time of reflection. Just so we're really clear, the first point is that we see in Scripture and in the image of God that we carry that our loving and holy God is fully capable of hatred. The second point is that we, as sinful people who are worse than we know and yet more deeply loved than we could ever imagine, are the subjects of God's wrath. And while he deeply, deeply loves us as his children, the results of our own sinful nature are those things, those behaviors, which God hates. And the third and final point is the most important one, and it's the life changer. God's response to his own wrath and his own hatred is to love more and more abundantly than we could ever understand, ever. And so as we close this morning, I just want to leave us all with this thought. Every single person on the planet lives every day in some sort of relationship to the abounding love of our great God. We have either surrender to his pursuing love, and we now live each day being drawn closer and closer to Jesus through our relationship with him, or we are still being pursued by the God who desperately wants us to experience his saving grace. That's every person on this planet lives in one of those two realities. And I guess my question for all of us this morning is, are you ready to surrender to the love of God? Oftentimes at the end of a sermon like this, there's this tension that we as preachers feel to kind of call people to some sort of an action, some sort of a tangible response to the issues we've addressed in the message. And this morning, I do want to call you to something. The action I want to call us all to is a time of self-reflection and prayer, of worship and of returning glory to our holy God, the God of love, the God who pursues all of us with abounding love. I'm going to ask that as we sing together that you just allow yourself to reflect on the deep ways in which you need a Savior. I want to ask that you take some time in your heart just to commune with a loving and glorious God who saw you in a state of despair and then went through utter humiliation, pain, and death to give you new life and new freedom. I just want to ask you all to consider the truth that you are worse than you know and yet more deeply loved than you could possibly imagine. And that is the beauty of the gospel.
I just want to say that I think this morning I really needed to hear what was said. And there's some things that I think God does by bringing together just the right people at the right time and can make something quite effective take place so that we can do, I guess, work as a people to look honestly at what it is that's going on within our heart. And I think I just want to thank Brittany Judas, who led us in worship this morning. And I think she was a real part of that. And I really want to thank Brian, too, for working hard at taking a very tough, challenging subject. I've been able to dodge that subject for 12 years. It's an important one, friends. It's an important one. How do we understand God really when we come across passages like Brian led us through this morning? We have to contend with that. And I thought that, he pointed to Jesus, and that's what I needed. Let me just say something else, and then I wouldn't mind hearing a little from you. But I would just say, you know, Brian was kidding around a little bit with this next 4 weeks. And one of the things I just want to say is that there's something really, really important that is going to be lifted in these next 4 weeks that I am really looking forward to. And it's really staring at this thing that often the word glances off us because we've heard it so often. It's the word, the gospel. And for us to really understand what that is, because when we do, it grabs your heart, and then we understand that is why, the cross. And it makes a difference in the way we worship. It makes a difference when we come to communion. It makes a difference when we understand why a gathering even should take place. It's because we, friends, every 7 days, I just really need to be reminded, boy, you know, get away from just information about the Bible so that my heart can be touched. That's the ticket. So I'm really looking forward to it. And if you're around, I'd just encourage you, because I think that God is going to speak as he did this morning. Let me pray a benediction, and then we'll enjoy the beautiful Okanagan. So may God bless you and keep you. May God smile on you and be gracious to you. May God show you his favor and grant you his peace. And may we be a people so clear on the sin that we've been forgiven of that we cannot help ourselves but spread the fame and the reputation of a great God. In Jesus' name, amen, everybody.